So we get to the fourth servant song. So Isaiah chapter 52, that's where we start in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Again, Father, we acknowledge that we need you. We need the aid of your Holy Spirit to open up the word to us that we might understand what it says. We need the Holy Spirit, Lord, to apply it to our hearts, because it's not enough just to understand the words, the grammar and the context and the background. Lord, we need to feel the weight of these words. We need to feel the full weight of your glory pressed down on our hearts, that we would respond from the heart in a way appropriate to such an exalted truth as this. Help us, Lord. We can't do this on our own. Help me, Lord. Give me clarity. Give me words that I might help your people see you. Help me get out of the way, that Jesus would be glorified. Amen. Now, who is the servant? Considering the fact that we've studied three of the servant songs and Isaiah, and we've done basically half of this fourth servant song, it might seem like a rather strange question to ask at this point. But I do think it is appropriate, and it would be helpful just to remind one another who we're talking about. Because you see, there are people today who read these servant songs and they don't actually think that it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have all sorts of ways of trying to explain it away. Right up until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, these servant songs were understood to be messianic. They were understood to point to the one who would fix this mess. The seed that would bruise the serpent's head or crush the serpent's head. And yet, after the coming of Christ, and it was so clear that Jesus fulfilled this, it changed. And many people have followed suit. They read these words and they think, well, how can he have possibly known this about the Lord Jesus 700 years before Christ even arrived? Well, we know how. He's God. And he revealed it to his servant, Isaiah. So who is he talking about? Everything hinges on the identity of the servant. If this servant is truly the instrument of God's justice, as we read in the first servant song, chapter 42, we need to submit to him. If this servant is truly the light of the nations through whom God's salvation will extend to the ends of the earth, as we read in the second servant song, Isaiah chapter 49, we need to trust him. If he truly is God's hope for the weary, he's the one who sustains the weary. As we saw in the third servant song, Isaiah chapter 50, we need to be comforted by him. So it becomes imperative, it becomes vital. Who is this servant? Now I want you to have one hand in Isaiah 53 and turn with me just briefly to John chapter 12. Because something interesting happens in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12 there are these Greeks who want to see Jesus. They want to see Jesus. We're not exactly told why. We're not exactly told what they expected to find when they met Jesus. But we are told they want to see Jesus. And then Jesus responds in a rather strange way. Because right after receiving the request in John chapter 12 verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And now you'll understand, and when we read that the first time, we can kind of relate. You'll understand the disciples expected victory. They expected victory. If Jesus says it's time for him to be glorified, they think that they will march triumphantly upon Jerusalem and he will ascend the throne. That's the expectation. But Jesus paints a picture that looks nothing like victory. It looks, in fact, a lot like defeat. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the soil or falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now what does he mean? What does Jesus mean? They want to see him. Jesus says it's time for him to be glorified. And then he talks about a grain falling into the soil and dying. He's talking about loving your life and losing it, and hating your life in this world and saving it for eternal life. What's he talking about? In the next paragraph, verse 28, the Father affirms his Son. Jesus talks like this. Maybe the disciples thought, something's wrong here. He's lost the plot. But the Father from heaven affirms him. Then a voice came from heaven. This is verse 28. "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." And then Jesus talks about being lifted up from the earth. Verse 32. And John the evangelist knows what Jesus is talking about. In fact, he said this, verse 33, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Remember where this started. Time has come for me to be glorified. Where are we now? This is how he's going to die. It's a mystery, isn't it? This paradox we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. He consistently emphasized throughout his life and ministry that suffering is the road to glory, that death is the way to life. It's not the kind of hero we want, is it? It's not the kind of hero the world wants. We want our heroes to win. We want our heroes to reign. We want our heroes to be successful. And if success is the criteria by which we measure whether Jesus was a hero, well, Christ on the cross seems to come up short. But here's the thing. In the eyes of many, it's not the Savior they want. In fact, we're told in verse 37, though he had done many signs before them, they did not believe him. They did not believe him or believe in him. Why not? It's not the hero they expected. But he's the Savior that we need. Look at the very next verse. Verse 38. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the eye of the Lord been revealed? That comes from our passage in Isaiah chapter 53. You can turn back there now. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, in fact. That's what he quotes. And here's the point. When the Lord Jesus Christ tries to explain to his disciples that he's going to be glorified and that that glory will take him to the cross and to his death, people did not notice, they did not see, they did not pay attention. This is not the Savior we want. But if you go to chapter 53, it's perfectly consistent. It's the Savior, it's the servant that he promised. Who is the suffering servant? We don't have to guess, the New Testament tells us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Early in his ministry, Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law and many others, prompting Matthew, the gospel writer, to quote Isaiah 53 verse 4. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew 8 verse 16 and 17. In other words, Jesus put up with our weakness and then in his grace ministered to that weakness. It was not just passive. He didn't just bear it. It was active. He got involved and he did something for them. Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4. Later on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus himself described his suffering as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. In Luke 22 verse 37, he says, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with transgressors." That's Isaiah 53 verse 12. So Jesus himself understood him to be the suffering servant. And then later, when the Apostle Peter tries to encourage a group of suffering believers, again, he goes to Isaiah chapter 53. In fact, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53 five times. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 to 25. Five times. Why? Because he understood Jesus to be the suffering servant who left an example for us that we might follow in his footsteps. And he's trying to explain that to the believers. So who is the suffering servant? Do we need to go to other references? Because there are. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He's the promised suffering servant. What has this passage taught us about him so far? What do we know about him from chapter 52 and 53? This fourth servant song. Well, we saw his victory. That's what we looked at last week, firstly. We saw his victory. Because if you go back to chapter 52, verse 13 to 15, you see that he acts wisely, which means he applies the best means to achieve the best ends. Some of you have a translation, he shall prosper. His victory. He will stop the mouths of kings. He will sprinkle many nations. Such will his victory be. His victory. Why this emphasis on his victory? Because for a big part of his life and ministry, it looks like defeat. But it's victory. Suffering is the path to glory. Death is the path to life. Jesus Christ will achieve the victory. That's the first thing we saw. Second thing we saw is our need for clarity. We saw our need for clarity because as we even read this morning, the people did not understand and they did not believe in John chapter 12. He did many miracles. He taught them and yet they did not understand that he was the suffering servant. And so in chapter 53 verse 1 to 3, we find that Jesus is rejected by men. They don't see him for who he truly is. In fact, by the end of verse 3, we read that we esteemed him not, which literally means we did not think he mattered. That's what it means. And you find that in the world today when people look at Jesus and they see Him on the cross depicted in whatever way, whether it's through the spoken word or pictures or tracts or in their Bible reading, they look at that and they think, wait a minute. That's the Savior? And they brush Him off or they push Him aside and they act as though He does not matter. But when God brings clarity, by His Holy Spirit brings conviction, when He removes the veil, when the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 6, when that breaks through, you understand as Isaiah understood, verse 4 to verse 6, He has borne our griefs, our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions, our iniquities. And that tells you that the clarity shows you, when clarity comes, it shows you that Jesus is our substitute. It's not His sin, it's my sin. It's not His transgression, it's my transgression. It's not His rebellion, it's my rebellion. He's my substitute. He died for me. By the way, if you don't get that, if you think that Jesus died for some other people, or that Jesus died to leave you just an example of what love looks like, or that Jesus died somehow to, you know, buy something for you, if you don't understand that that cross is actually your cross, and He went to it in your place, if you don't get that, you don't get the gospel, and you're not saved. And you are in danger. If you don't understand that Jesus died for your sin. By the way, practically we do this all the time. We think that Jesus died for my wife's sin. She needs Him. Or my husband's sin. He needs Him. Or that other person's sin that I don't get along with. Jesus, would You help that man? Me, I'm okay. Practically speaking, we do it all the time. We need to understand this is not, Jesus didn't die in the place of some other guy. It's my sin. It's my transgression. It's my rebellion. Died for me. Not only that, it's not only substitutionary, it is penal. What do we mean by that? He died to fulfill the righteous requirements of God's law. I'm going to use a word, and if you've read theology, you'll recognize the word. It's called penal substitutionary atonement. It's not a popular term nowadays. A lot of people reject the idea, but here's what it means. Jesus died for my sin, substitution. Because that is what the law required. Penal. And so made satisfaction for us. It's here in the Old Testament. It's not just a New Testament idea. It's there in the Old Testament already. That's the clarity we need. So having seen the victory, having seen clarity or praying for clarity, what remains left? Two things I want to touch on this morning. The glorious mystery. That's the first thing. The glorious mystery. And finally, our gracious liberty. Gracious liberty. Glorious mystery. Gracious liberty. Let's start with the mystery first. Look at verse 7 with me. Look at verse 7 with me. How did the servant respond? Here's the question. How did the servant respond to taking upon himself the sins, the griefs, the transgressions of others? How did he respond to that? By taking these iniquities upon himself and dying in our place. How did he respond? Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, he's not suffering for his own sin, but for the sin of others. He's taking upon himself the righteous punishment for their disobedience. And he does so willingly. And here's the amazing thing. Submissively. You notice that? I mean, what happened to him? We're told that he was oppressed. He was oppressed. It's the same word to describe the cruel treatment of the taskmasters in Egypt. Exodus chapter 3 verse 7. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted, which literally means he was brought low by suffering and torment. Yet how did he respond? The psalm compares him to a lamb being led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. Now, I don't know about you, but by now you should know that sheep are not the smartest animals you can find. That's putting it lightly. So most of the time when a sheep marches to his doom, he doesn't actually know where he's going. Doesn't get it. In fact, I remember years ago when we were still staying in Bloemfontein, and my dad worked at Bloemfontein Abattoir, they had the goat that would lead the animals through to slaughter. And the goat had a little trap door where he could slip out and the rest of the animals just carried on. And sometimes some of the workers would play a sick joke on the poor goat and not open the trap door. And the goat knew exactly where he was going. And he would panic and try to get away. Sheep, not so much. They would merely walk to their doom and not know what's going to happen. But that's not the point of comparison. Because Jesus knew exactly what would happen. Jesus knew exactly what would happen because before the foundation of the world, God the Father made the plan of salvation and God the Son agreed to the plan of salvation to bring it to fulfillment in the fullness of time. He knew exactly what would happen. That's why he was in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knew exactly what would happen. He knew about the cross. He knew about the nails. He knew about the flogging and the scourging. He knew about the mocking, and he knew that God would pour out his righteous wrath over him for the sins of others. And yet he went. He still went. He opened not his mouth. He went submissively. Already you can see the Old Testament prophet coming to understand something. I do believe that in pointing to a lamb that is led to the slaughter, he's already playing with the idea of sacrifice. And already then it starts to dawn on Isaiah, I believe, that he understood that the blood of goats and of rams cannot take away sin. Something more is necessary. He may not have comprehended it fully, but already there's a hint of that even in the Old Testament. That's the mystery of his submission. He knew exactly what's going to happen. Went through with it anyway. That's how the servant responds to his affliction. How do other people respond to that? Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for this, his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? See, here's another mystery. Not only that Christ would submit to and submissively obey the plan of the Father and while knowing exactly what's coming, but the fact that no one seemed to care. It says here, by oppression and judgment, what does that mean? Without restraint and without justice. That's basically what it means. And when you read the crucifixion story, when you read about the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see no restraint. And you see a perversion of justice. And yet when people looked on that, as for his generation, who considered that he was being cut off from the land of the living? They did not give it a second thought. They were indifferent. They were indifferent. Such is a man's heart. Even standing at the foot of the cross, even after Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. While looking upon the one who bared the sin of the world. Nah. Isn't that how we respond? Isn't that how the world responds? Just don't care. Oh, we may pay lip service to it. Yes, yes. the Lord Jesus Christ and the cross, that's very important. That's very, very important. How's it changed your life? What kind of impact has it had on you? How has it changed your heart, your mind, your attitudes, your priorities, and your plans? Or is it a footnote in your biography? Our indifference. But his humiliation doesn't end there, does it? Look at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Something strange happens in this verse, and it's easy to miss. There's a shift from plural to singular. By the way, kids, pay attention to grammar. It helps. Plural to singular. If you look at verse 9, you find that it starts with the wicked. That's plural. It's hard to see sometimes in our English translations, but it's there. He was with the wicked, not just one, with the wicked, a group of them, plural. And with a rich man, singular, in his death. That sounds strange. You don't expect that kind of shift in a text. Suddenly move from the many to the few without any kind of explanation. But when we look back upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we know exactly what it means. Because numbered with the wicked, two other men were crucified with him as well, plural. And when he was buried, was laid down in the tomb of a rich man, in which no one had been buried before. Makes perfect sense if you see it from the perspective of the New Testament. Jesus fulfills it perfectly. But isn't this crazy? He was condemned as a criminal, tried and executed as a criminal, and yet buried like a rich man. Mystery of his burial. The indifference we see in this passage makes way for concern, however. We're still dealing with the mystery. We're almost there. Look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 10 in the Hebrew begins emphatically with the Lord. And yet the Lord. To emphasize the fact that there is an actor in this, an initiator in this, someone who puts these wheels into motion. What did the Lord do? It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Human wrong, human injustice, and yet God, we are told in verse 10, was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. In other words, this means that when we look upon the suffering servant and when we look upon the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ as he fulfills this, we see something very strange, something very mysterious. This is not just the greatest injustice perpetrated in human history. This is not just a bad day orchestrated by bad people. No. God's in control here. God is in control here. Somehow God was sovereign and in control even over human wickedness and iniquity. And again, this is not something new that's in the Bible, and it's not unique to this passage. It says here it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and the Lord was the one who put him to grief. And when you go to Acts chapter 2, first sermon, Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he says this, this Jesus, Acts chapter 2 verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Who's in control? God is. But then he says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And we have such a weird thing here, because on the one hand, Peter says, this is God's plan and it was executed perfectly, and at the same time, this was your iniquity and you are culpable and guilty for it. And he doesn't try to reconcile the two. Doesn't start a course in theology to explain the verities of this difficult doctrine. Doesn't do that. He just says, this is God's plan and you did it. Who's in control ultimately? God is. Who's responsible? You are. And this sounds strange until you understand that we can wrap our heads around this. I'll give you an example, a biblical example. Remember the book of Joshua, the city of Ai? Remember that? In chapter 7, they march against the city and they fail miserably. They just defeated Jericho after barely lifting a finger. They thought Ai, smaller city, smaller army would be a pushover. What happens? Because of the sin of Achan, Israel is routed. They lose thousands. After dealing with the sin of Achan, they march against the city a second time, only this time they take out 30,000 troops. And 5,000 of them, they hide behind the city on the west side. And again, the king of Ai sees Joshua and the forces of Israel and he thinks, well, we've routed them before, we'll rout them again. And so he decides to march out of the city with his full force. Now we're going to kill all of the Israelites. We're going to wipe them from the face of the earth. And here's the thing. While they were chasing after Joshua, and as he faked them being routed, as he faked them fleeing, the 5,000 behind the city came in and utterly destroyed it, burnt it to the ground. And by the time they realized what was going on, it was too late for the men of Ai. The king of Ai wanted to do that. But without realizing it, he walked into a trap. He did exactly what Joshua wanted. Who was in control? Not the king of Ai. But he was still responsible. Here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. It was God's will to do this. It was God's plan to do this. And he even used human wickedness to do it. When we look around us and it seems as though evil holds sway. When we look around us and it seems like people are sinning as if it's going out of fashion. And we think, where is God in this? He's still in control. He's still upon the throne. Yesterday at our prayer meeting, someone prayed, God is still on the throne. Quoting that song. I so appreciated that. He's still on the throne. Who's in control? Here's the mystery. God is. The greatest injustice in human history. Who's in control? God is. Why? Because God has a plan. He wants to achieve a certain purpose. The salvation of men. And this is how He's going to do it. They wanted to kill Jesus. And in doing so, they thought that they were winning. But they were actually doing exactly what God wanted. The mystery. Now we get to gracious liberty. Gracious liberty. Still in verse 10, we've seen victory, clarity, mystery, and now liberty. What has the servant achieved by submitting to the Father's plan? What has he achieved? I wish we had more time. It feels like every verse here deserves its own sermon. And we've done that in the past, and I don't think we're going to do that now. We're going to finish today. What did he achieve? It says in verse 10, when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Now what's he talking about? If you turn to Leviticus chapter 5 and chapter 6, you'll read about the guilt offering. And when you read about the guilt offering, you start to learn that when we sin against the Lord and we sin against our neighbor. And something needs to happen to restore that relationship with the Lord and with our neighbor. Satisfaction has to be made. And in using this language, it makes it clear that Jesus is that guilt offering. He's the one who makes satisfaction. The servant's death was intended to satisfy the needs of the people before God and the requirements of God's law with the people. Isaiah understood this very well. You'll remember when we started, we spoke about Isaiah chapter 6. And he appeared before the Lord, and in the light of God's glory, Isaiah started understanding who he was. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of whom every word is unclean. And in that moment, what happened? A coal was taken from the altar. What happens on the altar? Sacrifice is brought. And that coal came and touched his lips there at the point of his sin. And he was forgiven. Satisfaction was made. He understood what this meant. And so Jesus is that sacrifice, that guilt offering. And what does he achieve? What happens to those who are so sanctified, so forgiven, so cleansed? Look at it. It says, verse 10, he shall see his offspring. Don't miss this, please. Alec Martyr writes, this blessed outcome remains the same. We stray as sheep. We return as children. How beautiful. We stray as sheep. We return as children. This is what John chapter 1 verse 12 was talking about. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. God doesn't just forgive and cleanse and leave you, but adopts you into his family. You strayed away, you're brought close. So close, in fact, that you're invited into the relationship that God the Father has with the Son, that he might be the first among many brothers. That's the kind of intimacy we're drawn into. That's what Christ's sacrifice does. Maybe that's another thing we lack in our understanding of what Jesus has achieved. Because so many people think that somewhere, sometime in the past, when I was 16 or 12 or 34, whatever the day might be, you may even have a date to it, there God forgave my sins and cleansed me, and I just kind of carried on with the rest of my life. At that moment, something fundamentally changed. You were a straying sheep, but now you're a child. Forgiveness is not just some past reality that you can bank on for fire insurance in the future. It changes your present reality. You become, through faith in Christ, a child of God. And amazingly, Christ the servant shall see them. He shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. Shall see his offspring and prolong his days. Jacob saw his offspring, but kind of from the sidelines of history. Jesus is not like Jacob, Abraham, and Isaac. Jesus is alive and active in the lives of his children. This is but the beginning of our newfound liberty. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. And again, you can just turn to the New Testament and hear echoes of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What does this mean? We're justified in him. Not only are we adopted in him, we're justified in him. Not only is our sin done away with, we are made, we are accounted as righteous, verse 11 says. We're made acceptable in his sight. That's what the servant's done. What liberty. There's no fear of judgment. Yes, a father chastens those whom he loves. That happens. Discipline happens. But not judgment, not punishment. And finally, I mean, what more could there be? Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. In the first part of that verse, you find that Christ receives an inheritance. The fact that it's described in these terms tells you that he conquered. He conquered. What for so long looked like defeat is victory. And one day that victory will be declared for all to see and all to know. But in the meantime, look at the last part of verse 12. He makes intercession for the transgressors. Just think about this. Think about this for a moment. Maybe you've experienced something like this. You've had a hard day at work. It's been a difficult day. Toiled and labored the whole day. And by the end of it, 9 to 5, let's say 5 minutes before 5, you think, well, 5 minutes from now, I can go home and I'm done. I'm done. Can't wait. You imagine it already. You walk in the door, you kick your feet up, you drink your cold drink, and I'm done for the day. And then you arrive home and the kids are like, Papa, 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 Papa. Now that frustration that you feel there, apart from it being selfishness, by the way, you don't go home for you, you go home for them. But imagine this, the Lord Jesus Christ, after doing everything that God the Father planned for him to do on earth, had a tough day. Did everything that was expected of him, did so submissively, obediently, to the glory of the Father. And then when he had completed his work on earth, ascended into heaven. And he did not kick off his sandals, sit down and relax. No. He intercedes for those who belong to him. He makes intercession for the transgressors with his own precious blood. Even now. That's the victory. That's our need for clarity. That's the glorious mystery and gracious liberty. That's Jesus. And so the big question this morning as we start the year, as we bring our series on the servant to a close, is have you come to that point of realization where you see who this servant actually is and you understand that he died for my sin, for your sin? Has that realization dawned on you? Or do you still think you can fix it yourself? If it has, are you running to him? Are you embracing him? Are you submitting to him? Are you living in the liberty of being a forgiven child of God? Or have you marginalized it to Sundays, and Bible study, and prayer meetings? Or that one day, some 16 years ago, when you raised your hand at a rally, is it actually making a difference to your life now? And if it does, how are you sharing this good news with others? Do your neighbors know? Your friends know? Your children know? Your family? Have you told them? There is the suffering servant. There is the Lord Jesus Christ who makes many to be accounted righteous.